Good morning. I'm grateful that anybody would still show up for Women's Bible Study after all the fun we had last week looking at Judges. May your perseverance be rewarded by coming today. Because the book of Ruth is where we're going to see the story paint for murder and chaos and faithfulness and blessing. It's a short, to our modern ears, a very weird story, but it's a hinge of redemption history. The poor immigrant woman looks as useful to solving Israel's problems as a few loaves and a few fish would be as useful to feeding 5,000 people. But how like her God? How like her God would bypass the wisdom of the world and instead use what's offered in faith? So let's look at the book of Ruth. This book is attributed to Samuel, at least it has Samuel's involvement in the writing. The Babylonian Talmud connects it to Judges as one continuous story, kind of as we view this whole of Ezra and Nehemiah as one continuous story. Other Jewish traditions place Ruth in wisdom literature. They place her along with Proverbs, particularly in the role of Proverbs 31:1. The Orthodox Jewish scholar and author, Dr. Yael Ziegler, asked this question. Why do we have Ruth as a second book? Her story is nested in the timeline of the Judges. Why not just insert her story into the main scroll? And Ruth isn't just a story in the same timeline. It's in dialogue. It's in contrast. It's actually a rebuttal of what we see happening in that scroll. We leave Judges in chaos. There's no justice. There's no faithfulness. There's all the signs of a failed society. Remember, we left a society that looks a lot more like Lot than looks like Abraham. And we have to ask the question, are they also bound for destruction? But instead of destruction, we get the story of Ruth. It's a story of harvest. A book of the Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated as steadfast love, or mercy, or loving kindness. In Judges, people invoke the name of God, but actually they have no idea who God is, or what it is to worship Him. In Ruth, we see righteous people following the law. We move from famine to food, from namelessness to community. Instead of concubines sent out of the house and assaulted to death, with marriage and restoration of life. Instead, a nation was pushed into civil war because they threw a woman out into the street. The book of Ruth is a prologue to a dynasty because Boaz wrote the woman in. You remember that it ends Judges and the few chapters of nameless people. The characters in Ruth have names. The story brings a family branch back to life. In fact, the very last word of the book of Ruth is the name of her great-grandson, David. For me, I think one of the most amazing things about the book of Ruth is that it exists at all. It's the point of the section of Old Testament is to merely chronicle Israel's political evolution from judges to kings. To support the Davidic line, that there was time before the kings, we wanted one, now we have a king. You might actually want to edit Ruth out entirely. We just delete these people. They're complicated and they mess up the storyline. It would be cleaner just to go from Judges to Samuel, maybe even knock out Hannah as well. But then Samuel chooses a king, we have David, so good. If we remove Ruth's story, we also remove the complications. Moabites weren't supposed to enter the assembly of the Lord for at least 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy 27, because they did not help the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt. They did not meet them with bread and water, and instead they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse them. You can say that that law of not entering the assembly only applies to men, but you can't get around the fact that Boaz married a foreign woman. And you really push the political hot button of ancient and modern when you put different ethnicities in the royal line. So it would be clean just to print it out. But Israel's political evolution is never the point of Scripture. This is God's story. This is God's covenant story. His redemption of fallen creation. And this is where I think the main shift is from where we ended with Judges is to where we start with Ruth. While God's activity isn't explicitly mentioned, directly mentioned, it is so evident. A lot has been imagined as to why Ruth is willing to leave Moab, willing to leave her people, and join herself to Yahweh and his people. We don't know why, because the book doesn't tell us. But this is what we do know, is that people aligning themselves with God is always the work of the Holy Spirit. God is calling Ruth, an immigrant widow, just worthless to the world, but so precious to our Maker. We see God's work in Boaz's righteousness. In contrast to the ending of Judges, we see Boaz living out Psalm 15, specifically those whose walk is blameless, who does righteousness, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. We see God bringing them together at just the right time of the harvest. We see how God moves through faith and obedience, not power and pride. David is the king, but the hand of history, that's Ruth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus easily could have had his grandmother in mind when he gave the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. One more note before we jump into the actual text. Known to New Life, author Paul Miller wrote A Loving Life and World of Broken Relationships about the Book of Ruth. I'll put them in again later. But Miller asks us to consider the Book of Ruth while we will consider the Grand Canyon or a magnificent cathedral. Be stunned by its beauty and take time to travel through it slowly. He writes, the story of Ruth can transform you if you allow it to remap your own story and draw you into a life of love. So let's jump into the text. As we said chronologically, Ruth sits in the timeline of the Judges, but content-wise, it picks up right at the end. So Judges 21 leaves off, in those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. We move straight into Ruth 1:1, and the days when the Judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So the days when the Judges ruled is a time marker, is a time of Israel's history. This is also an ethos marker. As my kids would say, the vibes. And the vibes are all bad. It was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes to the disaster of everyone. The story starts with a small family from Bethlehem doing what is right in their own eyes. They are leaving the house of bread and they go to Moab. And there, Elimelech, whose name means God is king, dies, and his sons, Mahlon and Chilion, also die. Old Testament professor and former elder at New Life, Doug Green, taught us that when we think in terms of Old Testament blessings, think in terms of land and goodies. This is what it means to be blessed. This is what it means to be alive. Land and babies need covenant. For the ancients, you're in bed, which is when you run out of years. But your name passes on, and as long as you have descendants living in the land, part of you is still alive. I mean, there's dead. Dead means you have no descendants on the land that God has assigned to you. You have no inheritance and no name. To be cut off from the land and not have no children is what it means to be truly dead. So at the beginning of Ruth chapter 1, you know, his husbands and her son die. This is true death, a true tragedy. The land is cut off. And this is actually fate writ small for what we fear for the nation of Israel. You remember in the previous chapter, Israel like almost lost the entire tribe of Benjamin in its civil war because the other people vowed no one to marry a Benjaminite. No children, no inheritance. And they solved that problem by admitting to tell them they don't like killing all their men and taking those women to marry Benjaminites. It's horrible. But they're staring down the barrel of Elimelech's fate. Verse 6 gives us the first line in Ruth that they made hope. When Naomi heard that in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. But not the rain had come, or not that grain had come, but that the Lord had come to the aid of his people. This is real hope. And for the first time in a very long time, we hear the mention of help from the Lord. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, began the long trek west. And somewhere on the road, Naomi turns to her daughters and tells them, go back. Go back to your families. Go back to your gods. There is no hope if you continue with me. And the logic is the logic of ancient people everywhere. Women are protected and valued in the homes of their families. To go outside the shelter of your community is to be outside of any shelter at all. In fact, it's this reality that's driving Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to her own people, now that there's food enough that they might be willing to feed her. Orpah is grieving and weeping, but this is logic she can't argue with. She turns back. Naomi turns to Ruth, and one more time commands her, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. And Naomi's not wrong, at least not from an earthly view. The only chance for Ruth to have a life is to have a life away from Naomi. And yet, here we come to one of the high watermarks of loyalty in all of Scripture. When Ruth replies, don't urge me to leave you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me. It's wonderful that we use this verse in weddings. It's so ironic. Because why do we marry? We marry because our lives are better together than they can ever be apart, right? That's what we tell ourselves in the altar. Companionship, the hope for family, our comfort and support. But here, Ruth is doing the opposite. By staying with Naomi, Ruth is actually amputating any dream of a good life she could have for her future. By staying with Naomi, she won't have her own home. She won't have children. According to blessing, Ruth's life is just as done as her husband's. Naomi says her life is over. Ruth says, my life is over too. Even after you die, I won't leave. Paul Miller writes this. Yeah, Paul Miller. Each of the poems, three stanzas, reflects Ruth's loyalty and love. In the first stanza, Ruth commits to Naomi as a person, binding herself to Naomi for life by pairing going and lodging, two activities that encompass all of life. Ruth is committed to be with Naomi all the time. In the second stanza, Ruth commits to Naomi's world, her people, and her God. One scholar reflects, your people will be my people, and your God, my God, is a radical thought because it signals that Ruth is changing her identity in a world where that was almost inconceivable. The ancient world has no mechanism for religious conversion or change of citizenship. The very notion is unthinkable. Religion and people define one's ethnic identity, and this could be no more changed than the color of one's skin. At first, the third stanza seems superfluous, but in fact, it transforms the other two. If Ruth had stopped at the first two stanzas, she could have conceivably returned to her people after Naomi dies. But in the third stanza, Ruth commits to remaining in Bethlehem after Naomi's death. If Ruth had committed to following God and Naomi to Bethlehem, and following Naomi's God as long as Naomi was alive, there would have always been an exit strategy. Once Naomi dies, Ruth could leave this future that is going down in flames. The famous Spanish conquistador Hernán Cortés in 1519 sailed from Cuba to Mexico in search for gold. And to ensure that no one could abandon their journey and go back to Cuba, he sank his own ships. No turning back. Ruth makes the same move. When Ruth declares that after Naomi dies, she will stay in Bethlehem, she burns her own ships. There's no sailing back to the possibility of life with their own people, or to worship any god but Yahweh. And so they keep walking. Around the Dead Sea, and across the River Jordan. And sometimes the history of salvation looks like an army taking the Ark of the Covenant and crossing the Jordan on high ground. Sometimes it looks like two widows trying to find one. Naomi's homecoming is another example of community breakdown. The women of Bethlehem don't show them hospitality or offer them food. They're just shocked at how grief has transformed Naomi. And grief is ignored. One last comment about names. When they arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi gives her name away. She doesn't want to hear the sound of pleasant anymore. She declares that she's empty and renames herself Bitter. And no one asks about Ruth. She's the unordered garnish on the plate. She'll be introduced in chapter 2 as that Moabite from Moab. Lily Groves is going to be teaching on Ruth for the women's retreat in a few weeks, and I really encourage you to go. It'll be a wonderful time with this book and a wonderful time together. Lily is wiser than I on this text, and she notes that Naomi can consider herself alone and not mean it as a personal slight to Ruth. Lily's a lot nicer than I am. I have fun imagining Ruth kind of leaning across, cutting across the conversation. Hey, Ruth! Naomi would actually have come back empty, except I have contributed my hope for a future by joining her. Nice to meet you. I'm also the great-grandmother of your raised king and the template of your Messiah. Oh, and thank you so much for the offer of a water glass of water. I won one. Instead, she's silent as Naomi declares that her name is Bitter. Naomi insists that her story is not a homecoming, but a defeat. And oh, the irony of what comes next. Do you remember at the beginning of the chapter, Naomi encourages Orpah and Ruth to return to their gods? Go back to your people, and go back to your gods, because their gods will help them with life. Naomi has returned to her people, but she's returned to her God, and we find the foundation of her bitterness. Whether we realize it or not, it's the foundation of all our bitterness. What has happened to me is God's fault. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. God will be faithful to his covenant, but if he has any defenders in their retreat, they're quiet. Ruth will become Naomi's pipeline for fullness. She will provide food and a path to a name and a land where right now Ruth is also silent. I can't imagine what it was like for Ruth to walk through the gate into the city of Bethlehem. The nation of Moab was a spiritual cesspool. The nation of Israel is increasingly so. But Israel's history changes because Ruth chose to walk through that gate, faithfully taking up a life of chesed love for Naomi. And because Ruth walked through that gate, hundreds of years later, Joseph and Mary will also walk through the gates Bethlehem, the city of David, a city that is ill prepared to receive God and offers them no hospitality except for a feeding trough. They have no idea that the true king has just arrived. Ruth chapter 1 ends with the shadow of death, the fearful whisper of hope. Naomi has returned.